Glad for this opportunity I have to present God's word, give a little bit of what the Lord's laid on my heart. We have about a little under 2 months of school left, but we're here for spring break and just a little bit of time off before we go back to school and finish. And so it's good to be back and good to be here. Excited for tonight to see what the Lord has for us. So we're going to deal with the whole chapter of Genesis 14. Really, all of it is needed to get the whole idea here. But just for sake of time, we're going to kind of hop around in the reading. And so we'll start in verses 1 and 2. So if you're in Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to move around in the text. And so just follow me as we begin reading. Genesis chapter 14, verses 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. So what's happening here is there's two coalitions. In that first verse, there's a four-king coalition, and in the second verse, there's a five-king coalition. And they made war with each other, and that's what's happening in verses 3 through 11. There's a war, there's battles, and that's what's going on. We're going to come back to that, but go to verse 12. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And so this is when Abram's introduced to the text. We're in Genesis where we're at. We're kind of going through the life of Abram. So he's introduced here. The kings who had the victory, they kidnapped Lot. And Abram heard of this, and so he was gonna go save him. And then so go down to verse 15, chapter 14, verse 15. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, the woman also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavah, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, professor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. With the Lord's help, tonight, I'm going to preach to you a message entitled, The Right Response Towards a Godly Victory. A biblical response to worldly recognition. A biblical response to worldly recognition. I'm going to open up in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for everything you've done for me today, Lord, and allowing us to get here safe. Lord, thank you for this opportunity I have to give your word and what you've laid on my heart, Lord. I thank you. I thank you for that. I thank you for the ability to do that, Lord, and thank you for your word and the authority it holds, and that we can stand on your word and realize it's unfallible, Lord. It's inerrant, and that we can stand on that, Lord. So I pray that I would say nothing that you wouldn't have me to say, only from your infallible and inerrant word, Lord. And so thank you. Bless me and bless this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. I want you to recollect with me at a time in your life where you've had some sort of spiritual victory. And this can look like many things. It can look like a saved soul, someone you had the ability to lead someone to the Lord. It's a spiritual victory because it is a victory. Only God can do that. Only God can bring someone to Him and accept Him. It's a spiritual victory when you're able to do that. And maybe overcoming a sin in your life that's been in your life and it's been holding you down and maybe keeping you from fully committing to God, but you're able to overcome that through the Word of God and through the Lord's help and through prayer. And that's a spiritual victory. It's a spiritual victory when that happens. And maybe temptations come into your life and time, which is a test and a time of trial, and a temptation comes into your life, and you're able to use the Word of God and use direction from the Word of God, and you're able to overcome that temptation and overcome that test and trial. It's a good feeling when you're able to do something like that. It's a spiritual victory. Or maybe a time where you know God has blessed you. Blessed means to infer or invoke divine favor. And this could look like many things. It could look like a fulfilled biblical promise. You lay claim to a biblical promise and you follow the guidelines that it's set to claim it. And you claim this biblical promise and God comes through as God always does. And what God said would happen if you follow these guidelines happens. It's a blessing from God. You have favor in His sight. Or maybe it's a health issue you're overcoming, and something that's been holding you back and holding you down, and you're stressed over it, and it's been causing you pain, and you went to God about it, and you prayed to God over it, and you were able to overcome that. It's a blessing from God. You have favor in God's eyes. And we understand this at an individual level. And I'd hope we can all relate to one of those things. But how about on a church body level? Because Bible Baptist Church has had victories and been blessed by God in many ways, in so many ways. I feel like every time I come back, I see new faces, and I get to meet new people, and I hear of the baptisms that there have been and the salvations the church has had. And this is a great blessing from God. It's a blessing that we were able to see that. It's a blessing that you're able to take part in that. And so maybe you feel like you couldn't relate to one of those on an individual level, but if not, we've all experienced in the church this blessing from God and the ability to be a part of something that God has His hand over, that God has His favor over. It's a great thing. And we've all had the ability to partake in that. When you experience God's blessing on any level, it will gain worldly recognition. When you're blessed with maybe something like financial freedom, and God has given you a blessing of finances, and you needed finances at this time, and God blesses you, and you know this was God. It was just when you needed it, and I know everyone in here probably has a story like that, maybe not related to finances, maybe related to something else, but you get just what you need, just at the right time, and you feel like you have favor in the sight of the Lord, and you feel blessed. And this will usually gain some recognition. If you overcome a health problem, just for sake to keep the same illustration, if you overcome a health problem and people will see that, they'll recognize that. And usually with the recognition and a blessing or a spiritual victory, it'll warrant a response. So when people see and come to church and see that the church is thriving and see that the church is doing good and see that the church, this is blessed by God. This is an environment that's healthy and good and active. And this is clearly blessed by God. People will see that and there will be a response to that. Whether it's to pastor or whether it's to you or among each other, they'll say something and acknowledge it like that. You know, there'll be a response from a victory or a blessing in any way. So the principle here is that the recognition of God's blessing will usually prompt a response. There will be a recognition that prompts a response upon God's blessing or spiritual success. So the question that this warrants, the question that this prompts is, how should we receive worldly responses to God-given blessings and to God-given victories? How should we receive those? Because like I said, we've probably all experienced it on some level, a recognition. And by the way, worldly not meaning any bad connotation, just earthly recognition among peers and among fellow church members. And there's a recognition that you get and there's a response with that recognition. Well, how do we respond to that? That warrants that question. And in Genesis 14, we're going to see Abraham confronted with this. We'll see a biblical response to worldly recognition. And through that, we can see the right response towards a God-given victory. And I think it will be clear to us tonight. So starting in the latter part of chapter 12, the latter part of chapter 11, going into chapter 12, we see kind of the beginning of the life of Abram. And we see Abram learning to trust God in fulfilling his blessing and in fulfilling his promise. Because God makes Abram a promise in chapter 12, in the beginning of chapter 12, and he gives him some guidelines to follow that promise. He tells Abram to go leave his home, to leave his family, to leave everything behind, and to go and to a land that Abram didn't even at the time know where it was. And God says he'll bless them that bless them, that bless him and curse them that curse thee. And he gave him that promise, and he promised that his seed would be multiplied and that he would inherit the earth and he would be blessed in that way. And Abram took that step of faith. But he was learning to trust God because there were some bumps along the way. In chapter 12, at the end of chapter 12, he would leave Canaan where God told him to stay, and he'd go to Egypt because a famine came in the land. And so he left where God wanted him. He left the place of worship. He built an altar there in worship to the Lord. And he left that place of worship to go to Egypt to seek refuge there, to sojourn there is the word that it used, escape. And we'll see him in a predicament because of that. At the end of chapter 12, it gets him into some trouble. And it gets him into some problems that would really, because of some of the people he brought back, haunt him throughout his life. Throughout the rest of his life, Abraham would be haunted by this, and still today, because of Hagar coming out of Egypt, there's still effects of that today. And so there's the mistakes there in Abraham learning to trust God in that way. But he comes back to God, and he comes back to Canaan, and he comes back to the altar and worships God and gets right with him. And upon coming back to Egypt, him and Lot return with great blessings. With blessings, because God did make a promise to Abram. He made a promise that he would bless him, and God did do that. Even through Egypt, God blessed Abram, and he blessed Lot. And so they came up out into the land of Canaan, and as they come back, there's disputes among Abram's servants and Lot's servants. And to keep the peace, Abram has them split up. And many of us are familiar with this story. Abram says, Lot, you can choose whatever land you see to the east, to the west. And Lot chooses Sodom and Gomorrah, the plain of Jordan. So Lot goes down to Sodom and Gomorrah, what was appealing to the eyes. And just like the decision that caused Abram so much trouble going to Egypt, we'd see Lot in a lot of trouble in the future by going to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're even going to see a little bit of that in our text. And so Abram goes to a city called Mamre, if I'm saying that right, I'm trying. But Abram goes to that city, and he goes there, and then Lot goes to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's where they are in the beginning of this text. Abram's in, and we're going to go with Mamre. Abram's in Mamre, and Lot is in Sodom. And that's where they're at in the beginning of this text. And we see it start off with really no relation to Abraham, but we'll see him come into it as we work through the text. In verses 1 through 17, we'll see the battle of the kings leads to a dominant victory and victories, prompting Abram's underqualified interference and eventual victory. So in verses 1 and 2, we saw two coalitions being made. And this is interesting. This is the first war ever recorded in the Bible. And it's not recorded in the Bible just because it's just the first war. It's recorded because it plays a big significance in Abraham's life. And so we'll see that this is the first war recorded in the Bible. And in verses 1 and 2, we'll see the two separate coalitions that are made here. The first one led by Chelidaomer, and the second one by the king of Sodom and Gomorrah. These two kind of represent seats of the coalitions. And what it looks like is the king of Sodom and Gomorrah made a coalition rebelling against King Chelidaomer, who he was serving and formerly under. And King Chelidaomer did not like this. And so he makes a coalition of four kings. And so these four kings are on a pursuit to go into the land of Canaan. They're on the outer skirts on the land of Canaan, but he makes a pursuit to go to the land of Canaan and to conquer these five nations. And along the way, we don't see the numbers of this army, but there's something emphasized here along the way, in that they were a powerful army. These four nations were a powerful army. And like I said, we don't see this with an exact number given as we do maybe in Judges with the Midianites, but we see this in the power they demonstrated through their victories. So first, there's a series of six mini battles before maybe the bigger war. And so that first they go to the giants of Ashtaroth, and they fought war with these giants, and And man, I have problem wrestling with people my size, so I can't imagine fighting a group of giants and having to overcome them. This was quite the task to do, but they did. They overcame them. And they basically, what the text would tell us is, and what it seems like, is they walked through them. This army went straight through them and on to the next. And then we'd see them next go to the Zuzims in Ham, which was a prominent nation at the time. Ham might be a recognizable name. He was a descendant of Noah, and so he had been there for a while. They were prominent. They were established. They were an established military, and they get defeated. Not totally. There were survivors in these situations. And then they go to the Emans, the Horites, which were cave dwellers in the mountains. So I want you to get this picture here that the text is drawing us, because it's not for nothing. This isn't just historical record. Listen, this was a great army. These four king coalitions, it was a great army. And they were walking through city after city after city after city. Six cities they walked through. And even going up through the mountains, rocky terrain, traveling after four other previous battles, going through rocky terrain, going through the mountains, fighting these cave dwellers on their home turf who would allegedly strategically have the defensive advantage. And so we see them going through the mountains, and they eradicate them, and then they would go lastly to the Amalekites and the Amorites, and they'd war with them. And then they'd meet up in the valley of Siddim, with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Battle of Kings takes place there with a clear victory and a profit for the victor. With these four kings' coalitions seemingly unmatched, the kings meet up in this valley and for this great war. And looking at the line up on paper, it seems like there's a clear advantage here. Just looking at it on paper, well, first of all, in the end of verse 9, you'll see that it says four kings with five, meaning this was a 4-5. And so the kings that were on their home turf was the five king coalition. So they're on their home turf. They're a five king coalition versus a four king coalition who had already seen battle and already seen war. And they're in this situation. And so what's going to happen here? Because on paper, it looks like the five king coalition, they probably have something going for them. They probably have a chance of victory here. They were the ones that rebelled, so maybe they clearly would have thought that they had some sort of chance of victory. But we'll see that the four kings have a clear and dominant victory. Dominant in the way of, it starts off with no mention of battle. It just says the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. And I don't know what that looked like. It almost indicates to me that there might not have even been a full battle, that they, maybe upon seeing this great army, these great coalitions, bloodthirsty and ready for battle and ready to charge, they might have ran. Or whether that means the king of Sodom and Gomorrah were some of the only survivors and they ran because they were just escaping. But either way, we know this was a dominant victory. They won. And they won so much that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the remainder of the men, because there were remainders that fled to the mountains, they thought it better to run and hide and flee than to even stand a chance against these five kings, or four kings rather. So this was a dominant victory and a seemingly unstoppable force. And with now the kingdom, or the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah unguarded, and not being watched, these four nations go through and they take goods, which was kind of meaning substance and gold. So they took stuff, and then they took victuals, which was food. They were ready to feast. They were hungry at this point, I'm sure, after a lot of hiking and running through the mountains and all of that. They were ready to eat. So they took victuals and they took people, and one of the people they took was Lot. Now enter Abram. Up until here, when you're just reading chronologically through the passage, you don't really, it's hard to understand why is it recording this war? This has nothing to do with Abram. But then they took Lot. And so what we see Abram do is immediately he hears word of this He hears word of this from, give me one second, Confederates. Says these were confederates with Abraham. So survivors of the Amorites, they came down with Abram and they met with him and they told him what had happened. And what does Abram do? He immediately responds. He gathers up his men and he gathers up his troops and says 318 men. He gathers up 318 servants, but they were trained. So I don't know what these servants looked like and what their experience looked like. I would assume, and just historically, it doesn't seem like they would have seen much battle. Now, they were trained and they were ready, and Abraham was able to gather them up, but it doesn't seem like they were would be ready to face this, what we saw, dominant victors. These victors that had ran through cities of Canaan and just taken everything and were now just departing. It doesn't seem like there'd be much of a matchup here. But what does Abram do? He immediately acts. And right here in the text, there's no indication of a talk between God and Abram, but we'll see later that there was. And so what it is this: Abram knew and heard, surely these were survivors of a battle. So Abram knew of this army, he knew how much there was, he knew the power they possessed, and Abram was able to look into the face of those servants and say, let's get my servants ready, we're going to go get back Lot. And what we're going to find out later in this chapter is he did talk to God, and he had somewhat of an interaction with God, and this was his thought process. God's with me, it doesn't matter how big this army is, we're going to go get Lot. And I want to encourage you, when God's with you, no one can be against you. When God's with you, no one can stand against you. It doesn't matter what it looks like on paper. If you are with God and you have the authority of the Word of God behind you, and which is truth and which is absolute truth, inerrant and infallible, if you have that with you and if you have that on your side, it doesn't matter what the logistics look like. It doesn't matter what the enemy looks like. If you have the Word of God on your side, then and God is with you, nothing can stand against you. And Abraham recognized this truth as he goes and he takes back Lot, and we'll see that's exactly what happens. Abraham interferes with the four kings, and Abraham strategically gains victory as well as recognition. Abraham attacks by night, probably with the knowledge that he stood no chance with his 318 men whilst they prepared. So he attacked with strategy, and this strategy gave him a victory over his great adversary and allowed him to regain all that was taken. And the victory caught the attention of their surviving kings who met up with him at the Valley of Shiva. Look at verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chelidaomar and of the kings that were with him at the valleys of Shava, which is the king's dale. So we'll see there's a recognition here. There was a blessing over Abraham. There's a victory, and there's recognition from a worldly response here, as we're about to see. And we'll see in verses 18 through 24, we read all of that. We'll see Abraham's response to king's recognition of his God-given victory. We'll see the king of Salem first. And now, the king of Salem being Melchizedek, Salem was what would be Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's the Hebrew words, rather, Yala and Shalom. And those words combined Jerusalem. And so this was the king of what would be Jerusalem. And what we know, there's a lot of speculation on who Melchizedek is because they talk about him in Hebrews, but what we know and what is in the text, and that's what we need to know for who he is in relation to Abram. And it says he was a priest of the Most High God. So he was a priest of the Most High God, the God, capital G, God of Abram. He was the priest of the Most High God. And another thing we kind of need to know and that we can gather from the text is that he probably had somewhat of a relationship with Abram. He probably knew Abram priorly. One, because he threw a feast for Abram, bringing him bread and wine, and he celebrated with Abram, and he really had no lot in this battle. He wasn't involved in it at all. He had no risk. The kings weren't gonna go. They departed to go back to their lands. They had done what they came to do. And so this really didn't wear much on the king of Sodom. And really, he would have been someone who was standing on the sidelines and watching. The word Salem means peace. And it's because this was at peace with the other cities. And so he had no intention of going into battle, but Abram wins and he recognizes Abram, and his response is to celebrate him. So he allegedly knows Abram. He knows to celebrate him, and he knows, without a shadow of a doubt, that Abram is of the Most High God as well. And so first, he blesses Abram, because Abram did a great thing, and he blesses God, but for God to use him, Abram had to be willing. Abram had to be willing. God used him to do great things. God used him to beat this incredible adversary, but Abram had to be willing. He had to be willing. And just like that with us, all credit to God. All credit to God. God can use us. He can use us in such great ways, but we have to be willing. God can use a track, but we have to be willing. Our theme, A Heart for the Harvest. God can use a track, but we have to be willing. God can use a conversation, but we have to be willing. Even in this world that we live in today, where the minds, it seems like minds are so much perverted, and there's so, it's so hard to break into some hearts, and everyone's closed off, and no one wants to talk about the gospel and hear about it. It feels like that sometimes, and from my perspective, but listen, if you're willing, God can use you. But you gotta be willing. But then we do see the crew accreditation, because Abram was willing and Abram was used, but the credit was still God's. And when God uses you, the credit is still His. It's not yours. You didn't win that soul to the Lord. God used you to bring Him to Him, to bring the soul to Him. God used you. And so the credit did go to God. He blesses Abram and then He blesses God. Blessed be the Most High God for this victory. Abram was willing to be used, and God was the one who used him, and so God got the credit. He ultimately got the credit for the victory. Abram responds in worship to God by giving him tithes of what he had won. And so Melchizedek gives God the credit, and what does Abram do? Abram gives tithes. What is this? This is giving God the credit. This is giving God the credit. He acknowledged that listen, God has done this for me, and so I'm going to give back to God. God's done this great thing for me, so I'm going to give back to Him. And that's what it is. It's acknowledging God and giving Him the credit, and so you're giving back to Him. And so we'll then see the king of Sodom's response. In verse 21, it says, "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take thy goods to thyself." The king of Sodom seeks to give Abram money for what was taken back from the four kings. King Bera was the name of the king of Sodom. He seemed to have an angle in doing this, just as giving back to God is our way of giving credit to Him. When we give back to God, it's us giving credit to Him. When we give our tithes and offerings, it's an acknowledgement of God. This church is blessed and You've blessed us and we're giving back to You. That's a part of it. It's giving credit to God, giving it back to Him. And so just like that, we see the king of Sodom, King Bera, he gives to Abram, and it's a kind of a form of saying this: you did, look at this great victory you did. He was a survivor of the battle. He also saw the great victory that Abram had won. He also saw this great adversary, and then he sees that victory defeats them. But he wasn't thinking blessed be the Most High God. He was thinking blessed be Abram. Look at what Abram did. And so he gives to Abram, giving Abram the credit, giving Abram the credit for this great victory. And with this in mind, maybe I can get something back from Abram in the future. He had a little bit of bad intentions and bad motives involved in this. But Abram seemed to have already made a promise with God, It says, and Abram said to the king of Sodom, I lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take even a thread. I have lift up my hand. So this had been a promise to God, a prior promise. We don't know exactly when, but presumably before the battle. And so we see this, and we see Abram identifies this, and he says he made this promise to God that he wouldn't take the slightest benefit, because Abram wasn't to credit. God was. Abram only provided for his men in verse 24 and the men who helped him, and he denied the rest. Now let's just look at where Abram's at here. He had this great victory. He had a clear, godly blessing on his life. God said he will bless those who bless him and he will curse those who curse him. And God had clearly fulfilled that promise. And there was a clear blessing here. He amidst victory gives worship to God, giving back to him, giving him the credit. And when we see him here denying benefit, he then swore to God that he would not take anything. This was so important to Abram. It was so important to Abram, not even the slightest thing, not even a shoelace. Not the slightest thing. Something that meant nothing. If that was going to take credit away from God, if a shoelace was going to take credit away from God, then he's not taking it. Because God deserves the credit. And we saw Abram do that. And here we can clearly see the right response to a godly victory. Abram received the worldly response to his God-given victory by giving the credit through recognition, which prompted worship. By giving the credit through recognition, which prompted worship. Abram had to be used by God, but the key word there is used. The credit was still to God. The credit to God prompted giving back to him, giving credit to him. It prompted worship to him. When God blesses us, the right response is giving credit to him, and recognition and worship is what that looks like. Amidst God's blessings, we should deny worldly benefits that take away credit from God's blessing. Because recognition of you warrants redirection to him. When you give a good message or a lesson from the Bible and point back to where you got it from, because that's not your message. When you sing a song and praise to God, don't forget who it's to because you're singing it to God. As a church, we need to give God recognition for his many blessings. Because recognition to you warrants redirection to him. When you as an individual receive God's blessing and you get a worldly response, don't forget who gave you that blessing. We talked about this. We gave some illustrations, just some brief ones, just to give you the idea of what it would look like, a blessing and a spiritual victory. And I'm sure everyone was able to resonate in some sort of way of God blessed me in this area, or this was a spiritual victory. God used me in this area. But don't forget who the credit is to. Don't forget who used you. So important. That's the biblical response to worldly recognition. And I want to encourage the people of Bible Baptist Church to respond to the blessing of God in worship whilst giving him the credit, despite the temptation to do otherwise. The moment we take recognition away from God is the moment he will take the recognition away from us. When recognition comes to you, redirection to God is due. We should receive worldly responses to God-given victories by giving God the credit through recognition, which should prompt worship. God has blessed us, so let's give back to him. Give yourself to him because that's giving him the credit. And I love this church, and I think this message is really preventative because I think we give God the credit, and it's evident with the blessings we've received. But it's so easy to fall into wanting it. It's a pride issue of wanting the credit for ourselves, and it happens like that. After one good song and you get a compliment, maybe you sang good. I've never received one of those, so I can't personally relate. But maybe you did, and you get a compliment just like that, not giving credit to God. It's someone congratulating you for being able to lead someone to the Lord, just like that, taking that credit, not giving it back to him. It's easy. And so hopefully this is preventative, and hopefully it can serve as a reminder to give God the credit God is due, because we can do a great work, but it's by him. It's by him. I'm going to close us in a word of prayer. Dear